We're going to pray just a prayer, just a prayer. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold wonderful things out of your word. Amen. Now be prepared for something different to happen during our talk this morning. But don't worry. I want to thank the people who helped get the presentation ready. Lynn is not here, but she does a great job in preparing the overheads for us, and Bill, of course, for displaying them for us. And also, I want to thank Bill for the surprise that lays in store for us a little while into the talk. Deuteronomy records what Moses taught the Hebrew nation as he was about to leave them. A major part of the book is a restatement of the Ten Commandments, with Moses explaining the laws and how to implement them. It has the purpose of establishing holy order in the holy land of the people God has graciously chosen for his very own to bring glory to him. Moses anticipates the imminent entry of the people into the promised land in God's timing. It must have seemed a daunting task for the wandering Hebrews to defeat, completely remove, and replace the inhabitants of land about twice the size of Tasmania. Moses' instructions seem to anticipate a campaign continuing over an extended period, and in fact, it would take about 40 years in all. As the occupation and conquest continued, members of the army would include men from families that had already acquired land and established themselves in the new territory, as well as those who had not yet done so. Surely it would require an army of tremendous power to carry out such a huge task. A key word in Deuteronomy is, now I'm going to try you on this one, this is not a surprise that I planned, but I'm going to ask you, what would you say is one of the key words in Deuteronomy? Speakers are excluded at the moment. Save the embarrassment. Anyone got the idea? Okay, add two more to it. What would you say is a key word in Deuteronomy?
Remember.
Remember. Yes, you forgot, didn't you? A key word in Deuteronomy is remember. And Moses reassures the people from the... It was in the reading that Sue did for us so beautifully. A key word then, remember. And Moses reassures the people from the history of God's protection and care. In the passage we'll look at today, Moses explains how the task force would be assembled. The priests must remind the army that this campaign belongs to the Lord, the one who brought their families out of captivity in Egypt with mighty signs and wonders, and who have been faithfully and graciously providing for the whole nation during their 40 years of disobedience and wandering on the way to the land of promise. This God, Yahweh, will be with them whenever they go into battle in his name and will fight with them against their enemies. Obviously, victory, the Lord's victory, will be assured. Morale in the army, particularly the importance of single-minded reliance upon God, is the subject of chapter 20 verses 1 to 9. The power of God, rather than numerical superiority, would guarantee Israel's victory. One result of such an attitude would be high morale, which would itself contribute to the victory. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 20, where the priests are the first to encourage the assembled army. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you're about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them, For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. I think that's a cue for a song. Stand up, Bill's going to play it for us, join in. You're fired up, you can listen to what I'm saying. Please sit down. And at least one person here learned that song hundreds of years ago when he became a new Christian. I'll let you try and find out who that is. I'm talking in the 5 minutes later on. After the priests, the officers speak to the army preparing for the next part of the conquest. They make what might seem to be unusual suggestions. Verse 5. The officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not yet begun to live in it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else begin to live in it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else will marry her." Then the officers shall add, "Is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too." When the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders over it. It might seem strange, but in Deuteronomy, humanitarian considerations often take a priority. Victory didn't depend on the number of people fighting. It was the Lord's battle. And we can see three groups of people that are invited to take time out from the battles. You might remember those who've only just built a new home, but not yet moved in. They can go home and live in it for a while. The ones whose vineyard has only just started bearing fruit for general use, they can go back till they've been able to enjoy the vintage, because the first part of the crop belonged to the Lord, but after that people could enjoy it for themselves. And men who plan to marry, they can go home and not disappoint all the mothers and family who prepare for the wedding. Have the wedding, raise a family, rather than die in battle and leave their wives widows, or their forthcoming wives widows. But then there's another group, men who've got no stomach for the battle. They can go home too, rather than endangering the army's morale. But unlike in modern day armies, there's no punishment for those people. It's just saying, okay, you don't want to fight, go home. Looking at the way the army's numbers were whittled down, you might be reminded of Gideon, many years later, who God led to use remarkable selection methods to reduce his army for the battle against the Midianites from some 32,000 to 300. Look at Judges 7:7-8. This is towards the end of that selection process. The Lord said to Gideon, "With 300 men that lacked, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let the others go home." 31,700. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others, so they were well provided for. So the most important thing for the Hebrews to remember in taking the promised land was that Yahweh would be fighting for them, and therefore they were irresistible, providing they followed the Lord's instructions. From the very beginning of the conquest, the forces were assembled and blessed by the priests ahead of their world-changing task of resettling, this is this, 600,000 men plus women and children. But they had to advance under completely new leadership, because Moses was not permitted to enter the new land after the wandering was over, when the rest of the people who had left Egypt had passed away. The momentous task was to be accomplished in the purpose of God, with God's guidance and by his power. The promised land was eventually conquered and occupied by the children of Israel, who lived there, sometimes obeying the commands of God, but also frequently disobeying his commands. And as the nation was eventually overrun, many were exiled, and only a few faithful people remained around Jerusalem, still waiting for the greater prophet than Moses to appear. There were periods of glory for Israel, particularly during David's time and with the building of Solomon's temple, magnificent temple, but the glory faded, demonstrating that the plan of God awaited the inauguration of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his promises, all perfectly embodied in one man, King Jesus. And he came to the earth 1400 years after the first entry into the promised land. 1400 years later, it was at that time that John the Baptist warned his hearers to repent, because the coming of God's kingdom was approaching. A few years later, while John was languishing in jail, a few weeks later, while John was languishing in jail, Jesus began his ministry announcing the kingdom of God has come near, in his person, of course. Jesus is the king in God's kingdom. In him, all the promises of God are fulfilled, and through his death and resurrection, he kindly offers us a place in his eternal home. Jesus went about preaching and doing wonderful things, and he was surrounded by huge crowds of needy people. Look how he reacted, speaking to people who knew a thing or two about primary production. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And it only struck me this morning when I was reading through my talk again that Jesus is saying, it seems to me, to send out these few workers. Maybe he's saying, we often think of it as meaning send more of the workers. But he's saying there's few workers, ask God to send them out. Ask the Lord of the harvest. In the Bible, I'm using those verses, are headed, "The workers are few." I say it again, the workers are few. And Jesus knew that. He's the Lord of the harvest, after all, but also Lord of the harvesters. I don't think it's stretching things too much to say that the Lord Jesus sees the teeming crowds in the great city of Blacktown, from Acacia Gardens to Woodcroft, from Marion to Mount Druitt, from Doonside to Dean Park, and still he has so compassion on so many of its 400,000 residents, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he says to his rescue disciples, the ones who even have a vision to plant a church, "Ask me to send out workers to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and heal every disease and illness. So we're going to pause now, and we're going to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Blacktown needs you. Doonside needs you. You know that. It's your harvest. And you know well enough too that the labourers, the workers, the harvesters are few. There's only a few of us here. But we're following your instructions and we're asking you to send out harvesters for your glory. Amen. The very next verses look like an immediate answer to the prayer Jesus encouraged. It's easy to overlook this in many Bibles because it's in a different chapter, but it's the very next verse. Jesus, chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. That's all we understand he had nominated at that point. And gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. And again, as I was reading it this morning, I only just noticed that they're named in twos. I wonder if these are the twos that he sent out. In Mark it says he sent them out by twos, see? These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. What an interesting pair that was. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. That was for that particular time. As you go, proclaim this message. Very simple message. Same message as Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. All the disciples, those who prayed, even the one who would later betray Jesus, were recruited to go and harvest, just like Jesus had encouraged them to pray. What a surprise that must have been to them. These disciples had seen how Jesus served the people and heard the message he had for them about the kingdom of God, which was arriving in the person of Jesus himself. Now, they were sent to do the same things. At this stage, there are only 12, as I've said, taking on the job in pairs, as we understand from Mark's report. But these few, these 12, were at the beginning of a movement that would turn the world upside down. The task of serving the needy multitudes in Galilee and beyond was carried out with minimal materials and just a few people to start with. Just a few people to start with. But of course, one person with God is a majority. I understand it was Luther who said that. And he's right. The work of the kingdom, including the work of building the church, is accomplished, as Zechariah the prophet later heard from the angel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. I wonder what, let's see how many of us are here, 25 perhaps? I wonder what you 25 people, friends, brothers and sisters, think about our vision to plant a church. What do you think about it? What do you feel about it? What's going on in your head when I mention that? How would you like to be one of those sent? How do you think you'll feel if you're one of those who remains and see others being sent? We're such a small church. And it's such a big idea. The children of Israel faced a huge challenge on the borders of the countries that would comprise the Promised Land. But Moses reminded them of the great things God had done for them beforehand and encouraged them that the battle would be his battle, God's battle, that is. Yahweh himself would be their guarantee of victory. Jesus is our great champion, the winner over sin and death. He's our Redeemer, our Saviour. He holds the keys of death and hell. He will deliver his children from the wrath to come. And it's Jesus who gave this order and this stupendous promise to his people, to a motley mixture of people just like us after he'd risen from the dead. Matthew 28 verse 16. He knew this was coming. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." With such an assurance, with such a fellow traveller taking us on the adventure of our lives, we have nothing to fear. We can count on him. Let's pray. Lord, we are gathered in your name. We ask you to join our hearts in unity. Take away our fear. We depend on you. You are the one who will lead us. You will open the way. You will guide us. And we know you will only do what is for your glory and what is good for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.